Then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And then they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and punish him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. So far the reading of God's word, and then also reading from the Psalter hymnal at the back on page 54 to our catechism's explanation of the seventh commandment. And so we read questions 108 and 109. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Dear people of God, we come to consider this evening the seventh commandment, which of course is that we should not commit adultery. And it is a command that really should not shock us in terms of the way that we were speaking last Sunday in terms of the commandment not to kill. I mean, in one sense, we said that was shocking because that's like telling God telling his people or us telling our children when we go out, don't kill one another. And we think, well, you know, we're not likely to do that. But that's false because, as we pointed out in the first family, Cain killed his brother. And ever since, murder has taken place in this world multiple times each day, no doubt. But we might think of this in that light also, but very quickly when we look around, we realize how necessary this commandment is. And no matter where we look, whether we look, well, to start out with the church itself, whether we look at the church, and rightly or wrongly, whether we look at ministers as being, you know, people that are looked up to, whether we look even on that scale, we can't set aside this commandment as though it really isn't necessary to say that. It absolutely is. I was shocked when I was at seminary to hear one of the professors say that I don't know what time frame it was, but it was like the whole class, the size of the class, there would be that many ministers that would be out of the ministry on this issue. I mean, that's just by statistics. And in my ministry, I can say that has been borne out. I mean, you hear those things happening, I mean, even in our churches, even in our classes, that has happened. And certainly if we look in terms of members of churches and even Reformed churches, then we would say, hey, this is something that needs to be addressed. And whether we look at young people and unmarried mothers, again, in the churches, in the Reformed churches, is an issue that we say has to be emphasized, has to be spoken about. And certainly when we go out into the world and see the environment in which we live, whether it's the presidents, whether it's the politicians, whether it's kings. I mean, the Church of England started that way, did it not? And recently, of course, we've had marriage of the grandchildren of the Queen. They lived with each other already. Lived with each other for a number of years before they got married. Almost normalizing that behavior. I mean, you can just tell what the people think. I mean, if the Queen's grandson can do it. And then, of course, when we look to our own nation, as I say, not only politicians, presidents, but you look at that which we are presented with in terms of TV, in terms of high-profile people. I mean, there's no stigma attached to it at all these days. I mean, people on TV, they don't have any shame to say, yeah, I'm... you know, I have a baby. They're not married. But it's like, who's going to say anything? And in one sense, we say, yeah, right. Who else? Who is going to say everything? It's so widespread, who's going to point a finger? And so our society is very much in need of hearing this commandment in all its applications. And the church can't afford to be silent. The church cannot be silenced by the pressure of the fact that it's so widespread and such a high percentage of young people are what they call sexually active. And what are you going to say to them? What are you going to say to the people in the pew? I mean, you're going to say these things? They're not going to come back. They're not going to come to the church. But the question for us is to ask, what witness does the church have left when you say nothing and those are the people that sit in your pews? What do you have to say to the world if that's what's going on in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have nothing to say. And so it's important that we be very clear in terms of what God's word is saying. By the way, not only to young people, but adults. It's not that the young people are engaging in these things and need to be addressed. Adults need to be addressed. Because adults start thinking that way. They start looking at the way young people act, and they're doing the same thing, just as in terms of divorce. It doesn't just happen in young marriages, does it? It happens to people that have been married for years and years. Because they think, oh, look, they took the easy way out. We might as well do the same. Why make the effort? So the church has to be very clear, as God was in the commandments. God didn't say, you know, I better not give them this command, otherwise they're not going to like it. No, God very clearly said to his people, thou shalt not commit adultery. And it wasn't as though that was all that was said from the passage that we have read. It was enforced. And powerfully so. And again, why? Well, because as we said, the marriage of the family is the very building block of society. And when that breaks down, the whole society breaks down. Not only in terms of the children that we were looking at last time, children obey your parents, but in terms of the marriage. When the marriage breaks down, we are destroying the foundation of society. As we said last time, if children won't obey their parents, they're not going to obey anybody else. And we might equally say, if we don't honor our relationship with our wife, what relationship are we going to honor outside of that? If we walk away from that and say, I don't care, then what's stopping us walking away from any other covenant that we have with other people? We don't care at all. And so there's that damage that is done to society. And, of course, as I prayed, marriage was instituted with multi-purpose. Not only for our well-being as individuals, but also for the sake of children to populate this world. But also for the sake of God's kingdom, because it was through families, through children, that the Redeemer would come. So the family, the marriage, is a very important institution that God has given. And so we need to defend it. We need to speak clearly as the Bible does. And as I say, I know the political pressure that there is in terms of political correctness in our society, that because it's so widespread, it's like, what's the point? Who's going to hear? But we have to. That's the only hope the society has. Not, of course, that if they all act wonderfully, everything is going to go fine, because they won't. They can't do that. But through the gospel, that's what changes. Now they act. And this commandment and these commandments teach us how it is that Christians ought to act in these various relationships that we have. And so, as we apply this commandment then, certainly, of course, we need to start in the marriage relationship. So God has given us this wonderful relationship whereby the desires that God has given to us, the desires that arise from us, God has given us a means by which those desires can be exercised. I mean, the world uses that argument to justify their sinful actions. They say, well, young people and adults have these natural desires, and therefore it's just like being hungry. When you're hungry, you have food, and so we have these sexual desires, and so we're just exercising those sexual desires too. We shouldn't look down on them as though they're terrible. No, it's just like eating food. Well, then you say, well, you know, if it's just like that, my wife doesn't get angry when I go down to Burger King and have a meal. Maybe she does. It's not healthy food. But I mean, they don't react so violently to it. Now, if I say to her, oh, I had a desire this afternoon, I went and slept with somebody else, is that the way she's going to respond? You just couldn't wait until dinner time? That's okay, just a snack? Is that the way she's going to respond? Is that the way the world responds? But that's the foolishness, foolish way that they speak. That is just a natural desire. And therefore, to exercise that, there's nothing wrong with that. They say, how foolish. How perverted, how darkened is the unbelieving mind that it uses whatever excuse it can to justify its sinful actions. Even though they know that it hurts them when it happens to them in terms of their partners doing that. It hurts them. And yet they want to act as though, oh, it's nothing. But you see, God has provided for that. It's not that God doesn't care. It's not that God doesn't understand our needs, our desires. He does. Absolutely, He does. And Corinthians 7 very clearly teaches that. That, yes, it's a struggle for most people. It's a struggle in terms of our sexual desires. But God said, look, then God has provided a means. Then find a wife. Find a wife. It's not that that's the only reason that we enter into the marriage relationship, you understand. But it is one reason that we satisfy one another in that relationship, the closest of relationship that we have with anyone. That the wife's body is not her own and belongs to her husband, and the husband's body is not his own but belongs to his wife. And even when struggles happen in their marriage relationship, and for some reason that they have to be apart from one another, it says don't let that be an extended time. Why? Because you're giving the devil power over you to tempt you. So it's not that God doesn't care, that God doesn't understand. He does. But He's provided a means for us to exercise those desires in a God-honoring and pleasing way. And so marriage is that avenue whereby these desires can be exercised with perfect freedom, without any guilt at all, without any shame at all. And so we need to respect that. And young people need to understand that. I mean, that's the most precious thing we have, our dignity. And to dispose of it in such a frivolous way, it's just unthinkable. And we're so distorted in our minds these days that people now, they have the audacity to say they don't want to marry somebody that hasn't slept with anybody else. I mean, I confess, I just simply don't understand that. I don't understand that. But that's what they say. That's what they talk. Even though I know in their hearts they don't mean that at all. Absolutely they don't mean it. But they want to appear that they're consistent in everything that they're saying. And so they come up with these foolish things. But no. When we are married, that's when we can exercise these desires that God has given. It definitely ought to be kept until one is married for the to consummate the marriage. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, if we've fallen into that sin, that there's no restoration. I mean, there is. There's an impact when we commit that sin. But it's not that God can't heal us. It's not that God can't forgive us. He can. But we have to come to a recognition of what we have done and come to detest what we have done and confess what we have done and ask God's forgiveness. And by God's grace, He is able to restore us to that. so that when we do enter into relationship, though we've broken this command, yet we can come into marriage with a firm resolve and an appreciation for this institution, and with all the resolve in the world to keep it according to God's wonderful purpose. And here in our passage we see that, of the marriage relationship, so that this man who marries this woman, and then it says, if he suspects that she has been not unfaithful to him in the sense that, but she engaged in such activity before they got married, then he had the right to take her before the priest and say, hey, this woman has broken this command. She's not a virgin. And then her parents had to be involved. And so her parents had to bring evidence of the virginity of their daughter. And if that was not found, then she was stoned to death. I mean, this is how serious God takes it. I mean, if that was the state today, I mean, there would be a lot of people that would be put to death. There wouldn't be many marriages going on, because many wouldn't enter that. Now, of course, as I've said, we don't live under that economy now. Not that God views it any less, but it's just the penalties are not immediately brought into play. And there, of course, there is that forgiveness through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it should alert us to the fact of how serious this is. And by the way, if it was false, what he said was false, well then, he had to pay a fine, because he brought such a serious charge on a daughter of Israel, dishonored her by these things. But it was adjudicated. They didn't say, well, what are you doing? This is trivial. Who cares? No, no. It was taken seriously. And so we need to seek with all the effort that we have to be pure, to keep ourselves pure, so that we can enter into this wonderful relationship and experience the full breadth of the joy that God wants us to experience in that relationship. But we have to come to it in that manner. If we don't, we are damaging our marriage relationship even before we enter into it. And that's why the scriptures speak very clearly of the fact that the marriage bed is to be kept pure in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. But not only that, even when we are engaged, we need to be careful. We can't say, oh, but we've decided we're going to get married, so we're kind of as good as married. No. Because the passage speaks about someone that is betrothed. And so even when we are engaged, it doesn't mean that we can set aside this commandment. We need to honor one another in that period of waiting to enter into that marriage relationship. Even though the commitment is there, yet the vows have not been taken, yet we have not entered into that relationship. Even though we've entered into a covenant, into agreement that we're going to get married. And that agreement was to be taken seriously too. But nevertheless, we're not to say, since we're going to get married, we might as well start living together anyway. It's only a month. I mean, what's a piece of paper? No, no, no. Even in that period of time, we need to honor one another and show that we honor one another. And we're taught in this passage that, as I said, even if a person is betrothed and somebody violates that person, well, then they were held responsible for that. And they were put to death if they violated somebody that was betrothed to somebody else. And so we have to honor those that are engaged, we have to honor those that we are engaged to, and they have to honor us as well. We do terrible damage to our relationship when we don't do that. People think we're showing love to the person by living with them first. But we're not showing love. We show we have no respect for them whatsoever. Not at all. And so we can begin and lay a solid foundation even before we enter into that relationship by showing respect and honor for that person in according to the law of God, and not entering in to that relationship. And certainly once we are married, we need to protect that marriage relationship from being violated by us entering into relations with somebody else, which is more directly what the commandment addresses: thou shalt not commit adultery. In fact, we are told that if somebody sleeps with somebody else, whether you're married or not, and if it's in the city, then both the person that is married or the person that is not married, both have put to death. There's no such thing as consensual relationships. I mean, that's the way people respond these days, isn't it? They're charged with rape or something else, and the defense is always, oh, it was consensual. It was consensual. That argument doesn't work in the scriptures. To simply say it was consensual simply means two people are going to be put to death. The act is wrong. And so it says, that's why the rationale is that if it's in the city, then both are to be put to death. Why? Well, because if this person had cried out, then somebody would have heard. But this person didn't cry out, and therefore it's assumed that they were complicit in that sinful act. And so both got the penalty. If it was outside, in the countryside, then the woman was given the benefit of the doubt, simply by virtue of the fact that the man is stronger than the woman, generally speaking. And so it's assumed that she did cry out, but there was no one to hear. And so the man is put to death, and not the woman. So when we are married, then, we are to fight with every ounce of energy that we have to resist these temptations. And as I started out the sermon with the examples, just to impress upon you how strong these temptations are. I mean, people have lost their families. People have lost their jobs. People have lost their honor by doing these things. That's how strong the temptation was. That they fell into it, knowing all of those things. As I said, ministers, politicians, presidents, lost everything. Even our own governor, the last one. No, it's something that you have to take seriously. It's something that you have to be on the lookout for. The devil is out there. No wonder when we're looking at Proverbs that this sinful wisdom of this world is portrayed as a seductress. That's why. And as I say, given all the temptations in terms of the way that they're manifested in our society, even more in our society, we need to be so careful. Because everywhere you look, it's portrayed. Whether you read novels in the library, it's all about romance and these kinds of things, and they romanticize these kinds of situations, or whether it's on TV. That's what promotes everything. And it's so widespread in the real world as well, in the lives of these people, that it becomes, it encloses us in. And the temptation is so strong. As I say, on the internet is another whole web, excuse the pun, of this kind of distorted view of human sexuality, and everything is done to draw you in. People, God, we need to make an effort, and young people especially need to make an effort. It's not easy to keep oneself pure of these things. It will destroy you. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your family. But beyond adultery, because we think, well, adultery is for people that are married. Yeah, that's true. But immorality covers everyone that's not married too. So when we engage in these activities as though we were married when we are not, then those things the Bible addresses as well. And the pressure, as I said, is very strong as far as that is concerned. And so we have to watch ourselves. We have to say, look, what am I looking at? What am I reading? What are the kind of movies I'm listening to? What is the music that I'm and songs that I'm listening to? Are these things highlighting these things? Are these things glorifying these things? Are these things arousing these thoughts in my mind? And that's why the Catechism expands. It says the commandment doesn't simply forbid committing adultery. It just doesn't speak about the act. But everything that contributes to that act, everything that promotes the act, the way that we dress, the way that we speak, the way that we conduct ourselves in and around other people needs to be taken seriously. And so the way that people dress needs to be brought under the wisdom of God's word. I mean, many of the times that people in churches complain about how other people are dressing to come to church. In other words, they say, Why are women dressing the way that they do in such a provocative way? To church! Never mind outside. I mean, if we're willing to do that in a church setting, how are we willing to dress when we go out to a party? When we don't care about what other Christians are going to think, and we dress in a certain way, then when all those restrictions are out of the way, then how are we going to dress? How are we going to conduct ourselves? People, God, the Word of God has something to say about how you dress. It has something to say about how you speak and how you conduct yourself. If you don't respect yourself, nobody else is going to respect you. If you're going to humiliate yourself by displaying your body for everyone to see, then doesn't that send a message to them that you think very little of yourself? You don't respect yourself, they're not going to respect you. In fact, they're going to say, you want these things. You want these things to happen. And in a sense, there is an element of truth to that. That is not to say, by the way, that we shouldn't punish the people that inflict rape on other people and by the argument that they say, well, she was dressed like that, she was asking for it. No. The Bible says nothing here about how the woman was dressed, does it? No, he committed rape. He was to be put to death. So we're not trying to blame the victim, but as our catechism says, we need to be careful how we act and not be the downfall of others or have a part to play in that and a part to play in our own downfall. So look, when you're looking in the mirror, think about what the Word of God says. You don't want to be an agent of the devil to cause people to act in this sinful way. You don't want to do anything that promotes that and encourages that in others and pours a gasoline on the desires that naturally there is in young people and other and adults as well. We don't want to fan those flames, do we? Not at all. The next time you go to the store and you're looking for a dress, think about the way that God wants you to dress. And by the way, that doesn't just affect women, but in men too. How we dress. Let's not dress to kill. Let's dress to save people from the punishment of death when they disobey his commands. And as I said, especially in the light of the epidemic that we face in this area, the sexual revolution, so-called. It has had its effect. And it's us that need to stand against that and turn that tide by the way that we live. The world is so perverted that I didn't even read, and I don't really want to read, passages that address perversions of God's wonderful command with respect to sexuality. The Bible talks about all kinds of things, of incest, of relationships with our close relatives, and it forbids all of them. With fathers, with mothers, and of course that those things go on, sadly. We're not at the point where the world said these are okay. But there are other relationships that the world says are perfectly fine, and they are pressuring us to be silent and to accept them. But the Bible condemns them. The Bible condemns, for example, homosexuality. But we're not allowed to say that these days. It's like hate speech if you say that. If you say homosexuality is an abomination, oh, we might hurt somebody's feelings. We can't say that. It's an acceptable alternative. But not in the world of the scriptures, it's not. It's clearly condemned. And we as young people need to understand that and not allow society to pressure us into thinking that way and conforming. The Bible clearly and consistently, through the Old and the New Testament, by the way, condemns homosexuality as something that is unnatural. That even the animals know better than that. It's against nature. And we know it in and of ourselves. We know it. If there was no pressure, and even the sinful society in which we lived were polled and surveyed, the majority by far would say it's a sinful act. But given the political correctness these days and the pressure, they give a false answer because they don't want to stand out. And sad to say, the church, some of the churches are following suit. But we have to say clearly and loudly that this is a perversion. And it's one that will not bring joy to humanity, but rather damage humanity. But not only that. The Bible also condemns any means that we use to circumvent the very means that God has provided. So all the different ways that we try to satisfy our desires, apart from the means that God has provided, are wrong. And as I said, the world rejects that. Our children at school are taught all of these things. And so you send them to public school, they will tell them all of these things, that they're all legitimate. As I said, it's just like satisfying your hunger and thirst. There's nothing wrong with that. And anybody that tells you it's wrong is themselves wrong, and you shouldn't listen to them. And so when we expose our children to that, then they think, oh, our parents are kind of odd because they have a different idea than society. And so we have to remind them, we have to teach them and show them from the scriptures, sad to say, at appropriately at the age that they're at. Teach them that these things are wrong. the Bible goes even further than that. The Bible even goes to forbid us satisfying our desires in the animal kingdom. I mean, you think the Bible wouldn't say that, but it has to say that. It didn't say that because nobody ever did that. No. It did that because there was a need to say that. God did not provide the animals to satisfy these desires that we have. God provided male and female. And that's why, as we pointed out many times when we read that passage, when God said it's not good for man to be alone, then you may be surprised, well, why did he bring all the animals? Because it's those verses that come next. God brought all the animals to Adam to see what he would name them, to find a helpmate for him. And so Adam saw all the animals, and he said no to every one of them with respect to being a helpmate. He named them. But the very name emphasized the fact that they weren't a match for Adam. It's only when God makes the woman that he calls her woman. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. It's woman that God brought for Adam that was the acceptable helpmate. So you see how distorted man's mind is. You think homosexuality and that is distorted, but I'm telling you, it's worse than that. They'll go further than that in their rejecting of God's word, and God's word has to address that too. So this is a very big problem for us. It's a very powerful emotion and desire that God has placed in us. And thank God he has. Otherwise, the human race probably would have died out a long time ago. But he's given us this desire. And even with the perverted society that we live in, children are still born. Thank God for that. So humanity goes on. But as I say, it is threatened by this setting aside and mocking and trampling underfoot of all God's law, of course, but especially this one, and especially in our society. And people of God, you and I are the ones that God uses to show the world in real life events and ways that this is the way of wisdom. This is the way in which we are satisfied in every aspect of our life through the avenue of marriage and keeping oneself pure, and that this is the way that they should follow. They may not like us for the words that we speak. They may say all kinds of things against us, but they cannot argue. They cannot argue with strong families. They cannot argue with people that are holy and pure in their in the living of their lives. They can't argue against that. So though they may not want to hear our words, yet let them see the society of God's people, and let them see the righteousness and the wisdom of God in very tangible ways, so it may bring them to shame, and it may call them back to obedience to God's law and God's wisdom, and the manner in which they can return and experience these things, because we didn't come to these things in and of ourselves. It's only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only because he opened our eyes that we turn from these wicked and sinful and damaging ways to this way of life, that though a struggle, nevertheless, a way that we're thankful to be on. And as I say, let me end with this again. Though people have fallen into this terrible, terrible sin, there is forgiveness, there is restoration. We need to call upon him to forgive us and ask him to restore us to his grace, that we may continue to go down this path and honor him in all that we do. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the constancy of your word. And our Father, we are so thankful that though the world changes, and sad to say, changes rapidly and always in a downward trend, nevertheless, your word is everlasting. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you've fixed our eyes on your word, and that we have enjoyed the fruits of your wonderful wisdom. And though it is not without work, it's not without effort, it's not without your grace, nevertheless, though still imperfect, it is your way that we embrace. And our Father in heaven, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our young people. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us this wisdom so that in the way that we speak, in the way that we dress, in the way that we conduct ourselves, that we may do so in a way that promotes your wonderful law in us and in others. And our Father in heaven, we pray for the marriages of our church. We pray for their families. We pray for our young people. And we pray that together we may show to the world the righteous kingdom of God. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.